thankful that the scriptures are very clear, dividing things into this or that.
You bet.
It's wonderful how our Lord makes things so clear. Well, turn with me, if you would please, to Exodus chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11. And this morning, Lord willing, we're going to look at chapter 13. But before we do that, I want to briefly review what we saw in a long time ago in chapters 11 and 12. And in chapters 11 and 12, we saw how the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt. Now, as you well know, the Lord brought the Israelites into that bondage in the land of Egypt in order to display his power and glory in their deliverance from that same bondage. And listen, God has the right to do that. It's not wrong in any way whatsoever for God to do with his creation whatsoever he pleases. And God has the right to save whom he will, and he also has the right to condemn whom he will. If men sin against him, God has the right to pour out his wrath on them. In fact, because God is holy, he must punish sin. He absolutely must punish sin. God cannot and will not allow a sinner to go on sinning forever unpunished. His justice demands that the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. That's very clear in the scriptures. Now, God must either punish the sinner himself or punish him in a substitute. And the only fitting substitute is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is both God and man. God could not suffer and die for sins, and a mere man could not satisfy God's justice, but our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, could do both. And that's just what he did. By his death and by that blood that he shed, our Lord obtained the eternal redemption of his chosen people so that we are, completely just in the sight of God. And all those who were in Jesus Christ, who were represented by him when he rose from that grave, they ascended to heaven in him and are seated right now in heavenly places in Christ.
Amen.
Isn't that what Paul said in Ephesians 2? Listen to this. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. For by grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, so we who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we were in Jesus Christ when he came to this world, when he fulfilled all of the law, obeying his Father and everything that he said and did. And we were in Jesus Christ when he suffered and bled and died for our sins. And we were in Jesus Christ when he rose again from the dead and ascended back to his Father to sit on his throne. But not only that, when God sent his Spirit to enlighten our minds and raise us from that awful state of spiritual death that we were in, we entered into a living union with Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. So that we read in 1 John chapter 4 that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as Christ is, so are we in this world. We have no sin in God's sight if we are in Christ, and if the Spirit of Christ is in us, and our God is just to forgive us for all of our sins because they have all been washed away. And so the Holy Spirit of God inspired Moses to write in the Old Testament about how the Lord made a difference between the nation of Israel and the Egyptians. Here in Exodus, we have a very clear illustration of how our God saves sinners. He saves them in such a way that it's clear that it's by his power and by his power alone. Mm-hmm. That nation of Israel could not have freed themselves from that bondage they were in Egypt. Yeah. They would not have succeeded if they tried to wage a war or tried to resist the Egyptians. They were not strong enough, but God was with them. And God had made a promise to deliver them at his appointed time, and that's just what he did. God, in his justice, poured out his wrath on all those Egyptians. Look here, if you would please, at chapter 11. And the Lord has just brought 9 plagues on Egypt, and here in verse 1, the Lord says that he's going to bring one more plague on Egypt. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go hence, and when he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Verse 4, and Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts, and there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that you may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel.
Amen.
And so we see here the purpose of God in destroying the Egyptians and saving Israel, that you may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. God Almighty arranged these events in order to declare his absolute sovereignty. Now, the natural man, the unregenerate man, who does not have the Spirit of God dwelling in him, does not understand or much less embrace the notion that God has the right to do this. The natural man hates God, and he refuses to bow to his will and acknowledge that God has every right to save whom he will and condemn whom he will. Man rebels against that. But that does not stop God from doing his will. He slew all the firstborn males in Egypt of both man and beast, and he delivered the Israelites according to his will. Now look, if you would please, at chapter 12. And let me ask you this question. How did God justly deliver Israel? Weren't they just as wicked as all those Egyptians? Weren't they just as guilty of sinning against God? Well, in chapter 12, we're given a picture of how God can justly pardon our sins. He does so through the blood of an innocent lamb sacrificed in the place of the sinner. In chapter 12, you'll recall how our Lord had told Moses to tell the head of each household to take a lamb without blemish and to sacrifice that lamb, and then to take the lamb's blood and apply that blood to the doorpost and the lintel of the door, so that when God's curse would fall upon Egypt, all of the firstborn in those houses would be kept alive. If you're in chapter 12, look here at verse 12. And this is the Lord speaking here in verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now, watch what he says here in verse 13. He says, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And so, once again, we see here a clear illustration of the distinguishing grace of God toward his chosen people. It was God himself who put a difference between the firstborn in Egypt and the firstborn in Israel, when he slew the firstborn of man and beast in Egypt. And listen, brethren, we know that that Passover night, that night when God in his mercy passed over Israel, we know that that points to Christ our Savior, who as our Passover was sacrificed for us. We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Just listen to this. For even Christ, Paul said, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so, being moved by God's Spirit, what Paul is telling us is that Christ is the Passover lamb. He's saying that Christ is the one who was spoken of all along in regard to that lamb. And the blood of that lamb applied to the doors of their houses was the one thing that put a difference between the firstborn of Israel and the firstborn of Egypt.
That's right.
The blood of that lamb. Now, in chapter 12, we read in the very last verse of this chapter, in verse 51, and it came to pass the selfsame day, that is, the day that the children of Israel did all the things that the Lord commanded them to do. The sacrifice of the lamb and the taking of its blood and then applying the blood to the doors of their houses and then roasting that flesh and the lamb of the lamb in the fire. And eating the flesh of that lamb and burning everything of it that might be left over, that all points to the Lord Jesus Christ, on whom we must feast if we would have eternal life. They were to eat the flesh of that lamb with their belts on and shoes on their feet and their staffs in their hand, because they were to be prepared to leave Egypt. And so it says here that after they had done all those things, in verse 51 we read, "And it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies." Or in other words, by their tribes. And all 12 tribes were there. And so that all that the Lord had promised to Abraham had come to pass. They all came out of Egypt. And so that brings us now to chapter 13, where the nation of Israel has come out of Egypt, and the Lord commands them to remember what he's done for them by sanctifying all their firstborn. Look here at the first two verses. It says here, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine." And so they were to sanctify, or to set apart, or to dedicate their firstborn to God, of both man and beast. Now, this here is what's called the law of the firstborn. Throughout the Old Testament, our God required that the firstborn male of both man and beast, and the firstfruits of all that God gave to Israel, were to be sanctified, or set apart, or dedicated to the Lord's service. And that all pointed to the one who would come to this world to redeem us from all of our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ is referred to in God's holy word as the firstborn among many brethren, and also as the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Amen. And in Psalm 89, it said of God's Son, "Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth." And in Hebrews, the church of God is referred to as the church of the firstborn. The fact is, everything recorded in the Old Testament foreshadows and points to our Savior. Everything. And nowhere is this fact more evident than in those passages that deal with the firstborn. First of all, a birthright belonged to the firstborn, which gave him preeminence in the family, the first place in the family. He was given the right to represent his brethren as their priest, and that points us to Christ. And the firstborn was given a double portion of his father's wealth as his inheritance, and that points to Christ, into whose hands God the Father has placed all things. In John chapter 3, in verse 35, we read, "The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand." Amen. And the Lord Jesus said this himself. In Matthew chapter 28, he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." And so the Lord Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, is his firstborn. And as such, he rules and he reigns over this whole entire universe and everything in it. And he has the right to give eternal life to all that were given to him by his Father. And he said so himself in John chapter 17, when he prayed to God as our great high priest. And all this was portrayed in all the types and the ceremonies and all the laws in the Old Testament, so that we would see that this, the whole of this book, is about the Lord Jesus from cover to cover. Now, in Deuteronomy, as an example, our Lord gave a law that absolutely required that the firstborn son could not be deprived of his birthright. And Christ, the firstborn, will never be deprived of his birthright. No one can take God's blessings away from him. But that's not all, brethren. Because of our union with him, that birthright cannot be taken from us. Listen, God's church, the firstborn nation of his elect, the church of the firstborn, whom God has grafted into and brought into a union with Christ, will never, ever be deprived of its birthright either. Aren't you thankful? God calls us his sons, and we're one with Christ. And our pastor preached on this a couple weeks ago. We had no rights in our natural state. In our unregenerate state, before the Lord gave us his Spirit and enlightened our minds, we had no rights whatsoever to any of the blessings of God in and of ourselves. We couldn't have done anything, not a single thing, to merit the favor of God by our own sinful works. But God in his mercy and grace already bestowed all his blessings on us for Christ's sake, even before the world was. Our God had purposed to save us from all of our sins and to bless us with all spiritual blessings in Christ, but we didn't know that. We weren't aware of it. We didn't know it. We did not know that we were his sons and that we had the right to the blessings in Christ until he sent his Spirit to enlighten our minds to this truth under the preaching of the gospel. And so all of the laws and the types and the ceremonies of the Old Testament point us to Christ. And nowhere is this seen more clearly in those passages that speak to us of the firstborn. Now consider this, brethren. God the Father, because he's eternal, will never be succeeded. He will always be God on his throne. But nevertheless, he has appointed his son, Jesus Christ, his firstborn, to be the head over all the nations. And as it says in Deuteronomy 7, to be the head of all the nations, a special treasure above all the people that are on the face of the earth. He's been appointed to be the head over all of his family, the church of God's elect, and over every man, and over all principality and power, yes, and over all of creation, even as the head over all things forever and ever to the praise of his glory. And Christ, the firstborn, is, listen to this, Christ, the firstborn, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth.
Amen.
Now that means that the Lord Jesus Christ, God's firstborn, has fulfilled all of the demands of God's law in every last detail in our place. And our God has redeemed us from the law's curse and has given us faith to receive this good news that we might rest in him and give him all the glory. And since God has done all of that for us, brethren, we have no right to hold anything back or to deny him an ounce of that praise and worship that is due to his wonderful name. Here in Exodus in chapter 13, look again at verse 1. It says here in verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. Now let me ask you this question. Does God have the right to give this command? Yes, God has the right to give this command because he is God.
Yes, sir.
But consider this also. He has just delivered the nation of Israel out of that bondage that they were once in. And so this is their reasonable service to God. He's not putting them back under Egyptian bondage. He's only demanding the worship and the praise that is due to his name.
Yes, sir.
And look here at verse 3. God's Spirit moved Moses to remind them of their deliverance. We read in verse 3, and Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day came you out in the month of Abib. You see, God brought them out of Egyptian bondage with a strong hand. And in the month of Abib. And the month of Abib is the time of harvest. It's the time when all the grain and the barley comes in. And our brother John Reeves brought this out in his study in Ruth, that the barley harvest is important. It's a symbolic picture of God in his grace providing his people with the bread of life. We see this in the manna from heaven, and we see this in the bread that was given by Joseph when to those who came to him. And of course, it all points to Christ, who said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. He said, if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And so, even here, in this verse in Exodus, even in this small detail, the month of Abib, in the time of the barley harvest, we see the Lord Jesus portrayed as the bread of life on which we must feed if we would have life. And so, Moses says here, remember this day. Remember the day of your deliverance, in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten, not on the Passover. They were to abstain from eating any bread in which there was yeast. And you'll remember we saw in a previous study how the unleavened bread again points us to Christ and to his sinlessness and to his sacrifice in our place. And so Moses says here, there shall no leavened bread be eaten. And of course, we're not under the law of Moses because Christ has fulfilled it. Amen?
Amen.
But what this points to is the fact that it's only in Christ and by faith in Christ that any sinner can approach unto God. We must come to God by God-given faith, resting in Christ and in His finished work as the only basis upon which we find our acceptance with God, or we must be condemned. We must not bring anything else before God, not the works of our hands, not the tears that we've shed, or anything else that we might have done in order to merit the favor of God. To bring our own works before God in an attempt to merit His favor is an insult to God. It's a slap in the face to God Himself. And to add our own works to the perfect work of Christ, it would be to pollute His work. To pollute His perfect work. And so in a spiritual sense, we are not to leaven that bread with our own sinful works. We're to feast on the unleavened bread of the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work. Now, aren't you thankful that God, in His mercy, has given you faith to receive Christ this way?
Amen.
To receive Him as your all in all, as all that you will ever need to stand before God complete.
Amen.
Out of all the people in this fallen world, our God has given us the faith to believe on His darling Son so that we might receive Him as our all in all and that we might be saved. Now, for the sake of time, I want to stop right here, and Lord willing, next week we'll continue this lesson. But let me just leave you with this. Charles Spurgeon wrote these words. He said, and I quote, "It is a fact that God has ordained unto eternal life a multitude that no man can number. And just as the firstborn among the Jews were types of the elect, so the saints become saints as the result of the divine decree passed long before the earth was created. When as yet this world and the sun and moon and stars slept in the mind of God, even then had the Almighty written the names of all His chosen in the Lamb's book of life, and He fixed the place, the date, the very moment when they should be born, and when they should be born a second time, when they would come to Christ and so find salvation and everlasting life." Spurgeon goes on to say that this doctrine is far from palatable to men, but inasmuch as it glorifies God and makes man to be but as a grasshopper before the eternal, we delight in it and humbly bow before the sovereign disposer of all events and say it is the Lord. Let Him do what seems good to Him. End of quote. And I say amen to that, and I know that if you are in Christ, then you will say amen to that too. And so in closing, the Lord Jesus Christ, being God's firstborn, has been given the right to rule over all of creation and to give eternal life to all who are given to Him. He has the right of priesthood, the right to bestow all spiritual blessings on His chosen people, and no one can stop Him from doing just that. And so, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that what? But of God that showeth mercy. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank God for His mercy and His grace. Amen. Pastor Jim.